Well, good evening, everyone. Our topic for this evening is Grace in Action, and our speaker is our brother Ben Pitcher. So our brother Ben has asked that we read from Psalm 103. And so with that reading as our introduction, we look forward to brother Ben's thoughts on Grace in Action.
Thanks very much, Daniel, and good evening, everyone. So just how we're working these couple of nights. Tonight's a bit of an observational study, I guess. So we're going to look at grace in action and look at examples of God's grace. And next time we'll be diving in a bit more doctrinally. So I want to outline my main thesis for tonight's consideration at the outset, and that is grace is not a one-off lavish gift we receive from a heavenly Father, like at baptism in Christ you receive an amount of God's grace, that's it. There's your amount of grace that you didn't deserve. So my thesis is that grace is more of a continual state of being, a relationship, if you like, rather than an event. So we're actually going to look at some events that do indicate to us grace in people's lives. So that's why I want you to be thinking about it relationally as we go along. But I'm going to suggest that an illustration to think about: grace is analogous to the air we breathe when it comes to a spiritual life in Christ. So breathing is such an integral, natural part of being alive, and grace is an integral part of the atoning work of Christ and us living a new life in Him, as Scripture calls it. And so grace being an integral part in our life, you know, Scripture, John in his letter terms this an eternal life that you're living. It's a different kind of life, and I guess my thesis is you're breathing a different kind of atmosphere and air. So grace is just part of the continual state of being saved. So I say that because grace is often mentioned as an aside in Scripture. It's just an ingredient in the process of salvation. It's not the entire process of salvation, but certainly it's a good descriptor of it. So we could discuss Christ's death and resurrection as an expression of God's grace toward us. That's really what we're going to chat about next week. But they aren't necessarily grace in that sense. But it helps just to think about that just for now. So my concept I want to get across is that grace is like air, integral for our survival. And it's integral with our spiritual survival, if you will. So with that as sort of some contextual background, we want to dive in a bit deeper over the next couple of nights. And tonight we're going to start with grace in action, where we can actually see grace extended in people's lives in Scripture. So when we think about this, what are we looking out for in the lives of those characters of old? What would be a simple definition? Does anyone want to say what grace means in plain everyday language to them?
Kindness,
yep. That undeserved is probably the key descriptor. So, because we could do something that's kind, but it's kindness that's undeserved, I think, is really good. So that's what we're looking for in our examples. So let's go with a few definitions. Charis in the Greek, grace, favour, kindness or blessing. In the Old Testament, it's chana, which is the Hebrew word favour or kindness, gracious, pleasant. And, you know, we can think about Old Testament characters who are favoured by others, or often there's an expression where people found favour in someone else's sight, like Joseph, for example, found favour with the keeper in the prison, Ruth, Esther, David. So there's a couple of related words in the that you might also be familiar words, chesed in the Hebrew and Elios in the Greek are related words. Sure, I just made that down. So thinking about grace, it's usually based on a power imbalance that someone has, where they've got the power of life and death over someone else. So, for example, Jacob asked Esau for grace because he was afraid of his retribution and that he would try and kill him. So there's this imbalance there. Another one is like Esther, when she breached protocol that could have had her killed. But it's a great example of the restraint of power that's often behind grace and favour when King Ahasuerus held out the sceptre to her. So this is where, for us as mortal sinners, this concept really kicks in, because grace is really putting a word to the concept that God does not treat us as we deserve, right? So, you know, we all know well the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6. But as we read on in that chapter, God does not treat us as we deserve. And so our reading in Psalm 103 says that point blank. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. And so instead the psalm goes on to describe the action of grace that sustains our living relationship with our Heavenly Father. So grace is us not getting what we deserve, as well as being undeserved favour. So this is really when I talk about us, you know, grace being the atmosphere, this is the spiritual atmosphere, the rarefied air that we breathe in when we're elevated to be seated in Christ at God's right hand, as Ephesians says, when we're raised up out of the waters of baptism, God being rich in mercy because his great love with which he's loved us, Ephesians 2 verse 4. So that mercy is that Elios that we're tracing as a related word. It's the Greek equivalent of chesed or kindness in the Old Testament. So covenant faithfulness, if you like. So he's rich in covenant faithfulness toward us. So even when we were dead due to our transgressions, he's made us alive together in Christ. So we're now breathing this air of grace. By grace you have been saved. So what Paul's saying here through Ephesians is that it's by God's grace we're saved. We can never earn it. We never deserve it. But this undeserved thing, our sins being forgiven and us being made free from the sentence of sin and death, God freely gives us. And what's more, when we're raised to a spiritual new life out of the waters of baptism, the old man, says Romans 6, dies with Christ, and the new man is raised with him. So we're not just raised up out of the waters of baptism back to like platform level, says Ephesians, even though we don't even deserve that, you know, just being baptized and raised baptized into Christ's death and raised back up again. We're way above our previous level now, says Ephesians. We're in a whole other realm of relationship. So he then says, because we're in union with Christ Jesus, so we're joined with him in baptism, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. So Paul saying we're now in heavenly places in this relationship. It's a whole different atmosphere, as it were, when we're in Christ. So we'll actually dive more into being in Christ next time, but just want to point out that God's consistently like this, right? Grace is who God is. It's part of his character not to treat people how they deserve. So like we can remember back to when Moses was actually offered by God to wipe out the pesky, troublesome, complaining people of Israel and start again afresh with a new nation from him. And Moses says, you can't do that because of chesed, because of your promises. And God says, yes, you're correct. I won't do that, even though these people are undeserving. And Moses, kind of at this point, is sick of having to look after this, you know, unfaithful, ungrateful and undeserving people, turns to God because he's sort of sick of looking at this people and pleading for them, and says, look, can you just show me your glory so I've got something better to sustain me and look at, expecting obviously God to reveal himself in some shimmering, opalescent, heavenly chamber, something spectacular, something awe-inspiring and breathtaking. And God says, and I'm going to paraphrase here, Moses, my glory is you. My glory is exactly how you have been acting toward this people who don't deserve it. Long-suffering, patience, abundance in goodness and truth. So the point is, God is gracious, just as Moses had been gracious. God is gracious to stubborn, willful and foolish us, just as he has been to Israel of old. And so this is God toward us in this verse of our reading, just as he was to David who wrote this psalm. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. All right, so the consequences that we deserve, we don't get. So I want to plot some points around grace in action. God not treating us as we deserve, undeserved kindness or consequences averted. So who are some biblical examples of people that did not receive as they deserved? Just fire them out. Sorry? Saul/Paul. Okay, so that's an excellent one because what did he do that deserved consequences? Persecuted the Christians, yep. Yep, just on Saul for a sec. This is really cool. Is it the cord? Maybe. Tried to hide it. Yeah, but that might be a problem. All right, we'll see how we go. So with Saul, he authorized Stephen's death. He probably knew of or maybe was complicit in Christ's death. And then, as is mentioned, he actively suppressed the message about Christ. And yet God shows grace to him. And, you know, we can think of that. He's imprisoned and probably even killed some of the believers of Christ. And yet God shows him grace. Who was the other one? Manasseh, did you say? Yep. So there's actually a whole cohort of kings that we could list here. I'm missing the N. That's why it didn't look right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So I'm going to put a pin in David. We're going to come back deep dive here. So this list here is going to be David. Yep. Who else have we got?
Moses.
Moses. Yep. Well, and I'm going to say the children of Israel. I mean, they deserve death and... Yep. Yeah, excellent one. So, you know, Lot being saved out of Sodom. Samson's an excellent one. I'm going to just advance this slide, I think, because I've got some suggestions too if people are running out. Yeah, Samson's a really good one. Sorry, I missed that. Cain. Yeah, so Cain deserved death and God deferred that. He got a mark. And prior to Cain, who did we have? Adam and Eve. So they deserved death and they received the consequences, but they received the promises, the chesed, that a saviour would come. Yeah, I actually will put Joseph in there as well as his brothers, because, I mean, did Joseph deserve to be king of Egypt? You know, like, and he's one specifically where it says that he received favour of people and obviously of God. So Joseph and his brothers, I mean, Judah's life, if you ever do a trail through that, it's really interesting.
Solomon.
Solomon, yep. So we actually got a whole pile of kings we can put in here. Yep. I'm going to throw in there Abraham. I mean, what did he do to deserve to be the father of many nations? I mean, he kind of, God said, head somewhere, and he travelled. I mean, we've got Ted and Vanessa travelling around. They're happy to travel. So did Ted and... I'm sure Ted and Vanessa are a blessing everywhere they go, but, you know, like, he did that and God said, I'm going to make you a blessing. So, you know, that's an amazing act of grace. Got some more up there. Jonah, classic example of grace, ran from God, wanted to die, and then God said, no, I'm saving you, and had a purpose with him. Jonah's interesting because there's also, sorry, I might switch this over so you could try and open it, just while we do that. So Jonah, you've got grace to the Assyrians, who are the most bloodthirsty nation on earth, skin people alive, stick them on poles and whatnot, and yet God's showing grace to them. And Jonah knew that God would be merciful to him, so that's why he didn't want to do what God said. And then God shows grace to him repeatedly. All right, how are we going? So I'll throw a couple more in here. So we've got Noah, becomes a really good symbol of his whole family's saved by grace. And I mean, in Noah's day, we're told that God's patience waited 4 generations, 120 years. Did they deserve that opportunity? Even that's grace, isn't it? So Noah's a really good example of God's
grace. I mean, Samson that we glossed over, he didn't keep his vow, yet God continued to work with him and work salvation through him. I mean, a lot of the judges are a bit flawed. I'll just throw a couple more up there. We've got Ruth. We've got Rahab. Right, and if you think about it, none of these people deserved the things that came to them.
But by extension, the centurion, he actually, he voiced it, didn't he? He said, I don't deserve to have you come under my house.
And the centurion who was very humble said, I don't deserve you setting foot through the door. And yet God poured out the Holy Spirit on him and his whole house. Another one I've got.
A fictional character, I've got the prodigal son.
Yeah, the prodigal son is a good example. So that
okay. So you've not been getting
me.
That's about the woman that says to Christ that
comes
from the
mouth of the
stone.
Yep. The Syrophoenician woman. Oh,
did I not?
You know what? I turned this off when you gave it to me. I flipped the switch. Is that that? Sorry.
No.
Oh, no. I think the battery's dying.
Yeah, all right, we'll just go to the same one.
Another one I've got is Job, right? Now you think about Job, what was the summary that God gave of Job? He eschewed evil, yep. He's spoken of me what is right. And if you read the book of Job, in the middle there, there's a bit of a problem with that statement because he doesn't. Yeah, but the divine aspect at the end is grace. Job's spoken to me what's right. Like we could argue he was pushed to the point by his friends or whatever, but God's just gone, that bit there, he's spoken to me what's right. Wipe that bit out. And so, and also Job looked for one more thing. He looked for a redeemer, didn't he, and a deliverer. So that was grace in the life of Job, looking for that redemption. So, look, this is really good. I think the point is we can identify grace when it happens to other people really well. So what I want to do, given that, is I want to do a deep dive on a character we know well, which is David. And what we want to look at while we're going deep into David is God's consistency, his covenant faithfulness, if you will, and how we can, this is David's a case in point of God giving grace to those of old is the same gracious God toward us. So when we think of David, what I want to do is sort of do a bit of a timeline where we can think of the key incidents. What's the first event in the life of David as a key incident where we might think that he's received grace from God, something he didn't deserve? Yep. Even earlier than that. Yeah. So I'm going to ask you one thing now before that. What was the key ingredient that, so we've been talking about what God did. What did David do that enabled God to give him that opportunity of grace where he wasn't eaten by a lion and a bear? Yeah. So David, sorry. People online, David had faith, and then he wasn't eaten by the lion and bear. Okay, and then we've already said that he was anointed.
Well, the brothers
he's No.
So what's David's then response the rest of his life to his anointing?
Trust in God.
Yeah. Trust in God. I'm going to just put for you to think about. So this blue is David. This is God's grace is the black. So David stayed true to his calling. Yeah, that's actually a really good word. Honoured. Yeah. Yeah, with people, patient with those that came in. So what was the next incident where God showed grace in David's life chronologically? Goliath. So these, we could argue the key principles, faith, David brings that out talking to Saul. But, yes, God gave undeserved favour in the slaying of Goliath. What's David's response in his life? What do we see written all through the scripture?
Gives the glory back to God.
Yeah. So I'm going to say that his response at this point is probably building, but at this point in his life is prayer. And praise, because we have recorded many of his prayers and praises in the Psalms, don't we? So we know, we can peg when Goliath happened. We got actually Psalms he wrote as a shepherd. We've got Psalms he wrote surrounded by all the grumbly bumblies in the cave, and he's pressed in and at the scrap, feigning madness and escaping. So prayer and praise is something that we have here. So I'm just going to throw in there, then we've got the whole period of the in the Philistines. There's a cup. Sorry, PH. There's a few eyes in here. I'm just making sure you can see them. There's a few incidents, obviously, with the Philistines and Ziklag and the king where... especially with Ziklag when they went and retrieved all their family and belongings, where we can see God's grace. They didn't... some of those times David made stupid decisions, like going into the court of the king, but he received undeserved kindness and including undeserved kindness from one of the lords of the Philistines, right? So... what then does he show grace at this point? What does David do at this point in time where we can see him showing grace to others? He doesn't kill Saul. So I'm just going to say restraint, because we got Saul, Nabal. So... David's actually showing grace to others. And then God shows grace by delivering him from Saul on multiple occasions, doesn't he? Saul's about to get him and suddenly the Philistines are attacking and they have to run off, or, Saul goes one way, David another. This is all God's undeserved kindness in watching over David's life. And then we see David's graciousness at the death of Saul, don't we?
We also got David looking after those that are in his group.
Yep.
So both like why sort of came to head with David, because he was looking to feed and look after those with him, and also in the instant with Ziklag.
Yeah, correct. So I mean, we're told the people that came to David were, you know, people who hadn't paid their bills and escaped from debt. I mean, they actually deserved to be punished, and yet David accepts them and accepts their service. And yes, as gracious as Sebastian said at Ziklag, those that kept the stuff still got a share in the spoil. So we're starting to see that God's gracious to David and David is gracious to others. We're getting that picture. So this is what I'm saying about grace being a more of a relational, continual thing. So then we've got by the grace of God, he became king over all Israel. I mean, did he deserve to be king over all Israel at that point? He was king of Judah and then king over all Israel. And so what does David do? What's the first thing he does when he's established as king? That's the next thing I've got. Mephibosheth, yes. So hold that thought, Kim. I just want to take a detour here into Mephibosheth. So this is, remember my thesis that grace isn't just a single one-off event. I want you to think about Mephibosheth and David's grace to him. They actually started way back when David made a vow to Jonathan. And the thing is that, you know, Numbers 30, if you vow a vow, you can't break your word. Why does the law put this, you know, in black and white, so important? Why is it so important that we keep our word? Because God keeps his word. So now David's king, he's acting in place of God. He needs to act like God and keep his word. And so here's where David swears to Jonathan, where Jonathan says, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of Yahweh that I may not die. That's our word chesed in the Hebrew. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, for the Lord, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And so down in verse 17, Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him because he loved him as he loved his own soul. So what's this idea of kindness that Jonathan's asking him to swear by? David is being asked to show the kindness that God would be like God and how kind God is to my family when you're in the power to do so. That's what he's being asked to do, show God's kindness, the exact same kindness, we could say grace, the grace that God would show, can you please show to my family? So this actually begs the question, what does David understand God's kindness to be that he's going to turn around and show it to Jonathan's family like he promised? Kindness that they don't deserve. And so when David's on his throne and in security, he follows up on this vow. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him? See that? He's not talking about his own kindness. He wants to go above and beyond something that they don't deserve. I'm going to show to the house of Saul. So what does David do for Mephibosheth when he finds him? I mean, Mephibosheth comes in trembling and falls at his feet because he thinks David's going to kill him. That's what he thinks he deserves for being the grandson of Saul. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said, do not fear. I mean, how much is this like God, you know, when the angel comes to talk to us, eh? For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat from my table always. And Mephibosheth pays homage and says, what is your servant that you should show such regard to a dead dog as I?
And look, even though this is really next time's consideration to take this through these concepts through the New Testament, in the case of crippled Mephibosheth, it's impossible to look at this incident and not reflect on the fact that this is us. God, as king of all the earth in Isaiah 66, so he's in the place of David on the throne, says to us, all these things my hand has made, so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. You know, I've got power over everything in the whole universe from my heavenly throne. But this is the one to whom I'll look, he who has a humble and contrite spirit, someone who says, I'm just a dead dog and humble at his feet, trembles at my word. And funnily, that word contrite in the Hebrew is exactly the same word crippled that's used of Mephibosheth being maimed in the feet. That is literally whoever's humble and crippled. We are the Mephibosheths. We're spiritually maimed, and God treats us with undeserved favour. For a good man, some might dare to die, but while we were crippled sinners, God gave his son as grace for us. And Christ, as the greatest son of David, showed grace to many lepers and cripples. You know, he said, go and tell John what you saw, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk. And the poor have the good news preached. Blessed is the one not offended by me. So that's us. We're the Mephibosheths. We're the lepers. We're the cripples. We're the blind. And this king that we read of here has promised you and I to eat of his table always. So that was David's words to Mephibosheth, and some of the last recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3 says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. Right? He's promising that we'll eat at his table always, like Mephibosheth. And we can think how often we eat a meal at his table that he's promised to eat new with us in his Father's kingdom. And his promise that we'll actually have that provision forever that we don't deserve. So that's grace in action, isn't it, in our lives? So I hope you see how I'm trying to build up this relational case for grace. And once we deep dive into David's life and look at his understanding of God and his relationship with grace in his life and showing grace to others, we actually start to see why David was called a man after God's own heart. We could paraphrase and say that he was a man of grace. Because remember, we saw in Exodus that God is long-suffering and gracious. And David understood that and tried to be long-suffering and gracious as well. So let's just finish off here. So we're at Mephibosheth. What comes next, Kim? Yeah, so the ark, national worship, that's so David, you know, was trying to get grace and mercy for the whole nation in bringing the mercy seat back into the into Jerusalem and accessible to everyone. What's the next thing that God shows grace to David in? The promises. Did David deserve to be told that he's all that detail about what's going to happen with the with his son? I mean, his response to God was, you've spoken of my house for a great while to come. I don't deserve for you to treat me like this. So God showed grace to David in revealing the promises which David recognized and was thought that it was undeserved that God spoke in such terms as this.
And the fact that God was, it's not just the promises, the fact that God was going to share fatherhood of the promised seed with David. This is the first time we realize this, is that the son of David would also be the son of God. That's how tightly God's intertwined. You know, the promises were made to Eve, to Abraham, but to David, God intertwines himself into David's lineage and his throne, right? David understood that as grace. He did not deserve that. And then what happens? Bathsheba. Now, I want to put a pause on this one, because, like, talking about deserving something, what sins did David commit here with Bathsheba? A murder, adultery, lying, coveting his neighbour's wife. I mean, they're all in the Ten Commandments, like, of the actual things that really matter. If you're going to do something wrong, doing something out of them, two of them deserve death straight out, right? So talk about what you deserve, and then covering up. Like, even manslaughter under the law was kind of a death sentence unless you got to the city of refuge. So he's committed cold-blooded murder. And final nail in the coffin, he's actually condemned out of his own mouth, isn't he? When Nathan reveals to him this parable of the little ewe lamb, David says that man that did this thing should die. Right? He sentenced himself to death. So over and above the fact that we've seen every sinner deserves death, David's condemned to sin under the law for two sins and is condemned to death out of his own mouth. Right? So we'd think that's it, end of story. What would we expect in a situation like that when someone sinned so heinously? And I think sometimes we have to not think about this just intellectually, but what would we have thought was right in that situation if we were a ruler at that time in Israel? Because there's no out clause under the law for these sins that David committed, is there? And what's more, these things are going to become very public very soon. And people in Israel respected David and looked up to him. And they're going to feel let down and betrayed by him for what he's done. So, you know, put yourself in your mind's eye back to David's era and in the position of hearing about this incident for the first time. Everyone's going to wonder, how could he do this? How could he possibly do this? And wonder, is there a pattern of behaviour here in his life that we've missed? You know, surely this doesn't come out of nowhere. And they're going to actually start in their head analysing every interaction that they've ever had with David in the past to see if they've missed something. And it's true. People in Israel are going to be shattered by this, because David's become a stumbling block to the entire nation of Israel. And what's worse, God's name is brought into disrepute, right? People are going to say, if that's what a man of God does, then I don't want anything to do with worshipping God. So all these things that I'm saying are grounds to deal with David even more harshly, aren't they, than what the law specifies, to send a strong message, to show justice is done and appease those that are angry and indignant that they've been let down by David.
And let's not forget the fact that David's responsible and he should have known better. You know, God commanded all the nations around them to be killed because of their idolatry, which is essentially fornication and human sacrifice. And David's committed both those acts, sacrificing his friend in full knowledge that those behaviours are abhorrent in God's eyes. And what's more, that David as a king has ultimate authority in dispensing God's law toward others, doesn't he? So he's probably judged other cases of murder and adultery and probably dispensed harsh punishment to others. So David is therefore 100% responsible in this. He can't say he did not know. And like I said, he's condemned by his own mouth. And so all these reasons why, humanly speaking, we would have David made an example of, where he deserves the most severe punishment. I mean, if Moses could be denied entry into the promised land for shouting at the people and bashing a rock with a stick, then surely David deserves to be excluded from this position that he holds in Israel, for lying and deceiving God's people and taking one man's precious little lamb, the one thing in his life that was precious and that he doted on, when David has all these other wives to satisfy him, and then cold-heartedly and cruelly arranges him to be killed in order to wipe it away and cover it up. And in case you think I'm being overly dramatic about how this might have been perceived at the time, adultery and murder are still abhorrent now. And we would be horrified if this kind of thing happened with a brother or sister in our community. They would be out of fellowship immediately, and what ecclesia would ever have them back? So the incredible thing about David's life is not just the fact that he's fortunate that we're not his judges, but the fact that we are judged by the same principles that David's judged by. We have a judge who does not judge by the hearing of his ears or by his eyes. Isaiah says Christ judges with righteousness and judges righteous judgment. His delight will be in the fear of Yahweh. He'll not judge by what he sees nor decide what he hears, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor, decide with equity for the oppressed. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and he'll kill the wicked. So David's obviously not wicked. But we think, well, where's the righteous judgment in David's judgment? And now you're starting to see it's not about one incident. There's a pattern of graciousness toward David that's punctuated by his responses toward God in his life. There's a continual relationship here. So at this low point in his life, at this moment, David's estranged from God. Sin's come as a traveller, said Nathan. And here's David in sleepless nights saying, show favour to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, right? He's begging for grace and mercy, grace that he does not deserve. And he asks for a cleansed conscience for what's troubling him. This is one of the Psalms he wrote around this time. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, because I know my transgressions, my sins ever before me. Every time he gets a message from Joab at the front, every time he looks at Bathsheba, he knows what's going on. And he knows that the real issue here, against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your eyes. And God actually answers his prayer for grace and forgiveness. And as a result of his confession, David, when David says, "I've sinned against Yahweh," Nathan says, "Yahweh has transferred your sin or passed it aside, and you will not die." So David didn't escape the consequences of his actions. The sword was against his family from then on, but in God's grace and mercy, although he doubly deserved to die, he didn't receive what he deserved. So grace is not just about receiving what we deserve, like the promises of God. Grace is also not receiving what we do deserve, like death. So let's look at our reading, because a consistent God has always acted with grace, right? So we're going to look at more New Testament quotes next time to deepen our understanding in this. But Psalm 103 gives a very, very vivid illustration of grace in action. Most commentators think this was written by David at the end of his life, and I think from the context that makes sense. So having looked at the interplay of grace in his life in some detail, let's look at David's understanding of God's grace in a few of these verses. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so mighty is his covenant faithfulness, his kindness upon those who fear him." So like I said, we're lifted up to the spiritual heavenlies to breathe his steadfast love. That's the rarefied atmosphere up there. Because unlike the physical earth, where the higher you go, the air gets thinner and thinner, it's harder to breathe, and breathing gets harder, we're told God's steadfast love, his grace, thickly permeates the entire way, right through the vacuum of space. Wherever there's no air, God's grace and steadfast love are so much deeper and greater than anywhere. So this covenant faithfulness in the KJV is rendered steadfast love. That's our Kesed word. So what I'm getting at is grace is the action of showing mercy and kindness when we are undeserving. And here's grace in action in our reading. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." So God removes transgressions completely. Now, Scripture actually reinforces this about David and Bathsheba. When was the record of the kings written? Any ideas? Oh, no, well, just the process of writing it. Like, so my point is it's a contemporary record, right? The kings is written at the time of each king, right? And so where does David and Bathsheba get revealed to us? It's in the record of Kings, right? So the contemporary record contains David and Bathsheba. When was Chronicles written? It was written after the exile when the scribes return. And what we have is the scribes are inspired by God to write a retrospective look back. And do you know what happens?
In Chronicles, it's not mentioned.
In the divine record written after the event, it's wiped out as if it didn't exist. That is where this verse has real power. This is what God does. I mean, as far as the east is from the west, that's an impossible distance, right? So, you know, you get a globe and you look at it. If you are, you know, Shackleton and you head for the South Pole and you find it and you keep going, what happens the next step after you've hit the South Pole? You start heading north, right? But, you know, if Columbus was more of an idiot than he actually was and missed the Americas, what would he keep doing? He would keep going west forever. So as far as the east is from the west is an impossible distance. Do you see what we're being told here? So, you know, like north from south, if we said that God's removed our sins 12,756 kilometres from us, we'd think that was pretty good, as far as north is from the south. But Scripture doesn't say that. It says, as far as east is from the west. You know, we kind of have this human mode where, wow, that mountain's really high because we have to take bottled oxygen to breathe at the top. And in the scheme of things, that's not a very high distance. And so God's grace, like I said, is thick and dense and breathable right up to the heavenlies. And to explain how far he is above the earth, the psalmist says, well, as far as east is from the west. They're forever apart. They're not just poles apart. But forever apart doesn't compute, so we're given this colourful language to make it really clear to us. So when Christ comes from the east, the Son of Righteousness arising, says Malachi, he's not coming and bringing our removed sins with him. They're still travelling like, you know, Elon Musk's car out to the west. All our sins are gone that way and Christ is returning this way. So they're totally opposite direction. So, because sometimes we think that our sins can arrive with Christ at the judgment, but John says perfect love casts out fear. There's a process of forgiveness that we'll look at that sets our sins off sailing into the west like interstellar probes, and they're gone and never in human contact again. But the thing that I want to get across here, as beautifully poetic as this imagery is, this is a description of grace in action. So back in verse 10, there's not a measured or equal response. You know, he hasn't repaid us as far as our sins deserve. So here's one of the key differences, I think, between the way we think about forgiveness and grace. Often we think of forgiveness as a measure, you know, kind of slight quid pro quo. You know, I ask forgiveness from you and I'll get mercy in return. But, you know, there's no apology or sorry that's ever adequate for adultery and murdering someone, right? That's the point. David couldn't say, I'm sorry, and expect to settle that matter. So grace is the measure of forgiveness. It's not the forgiveness itself. So we're going to look more at this next time, that it's not just the vast amount of forgiveness that we don't deserve, it's the relationship with God in Christ that we don't deserve that's grace. So tonight we've demonstrated, really, we know what grace looks like in action, and so my thesis was grace is a continual part of our relationship with God in Christ, not a one-off gift. That's many of the church's view about grace. But I'll just skip through this. So just concluding, we've actually proved we know what grace looks like when we see it. The thing I want to be clear about is that David's not some anomaly, right? He is in Scripture an example of grace in action in his life, but God teaches us the same if we would seek to have a relationship as David does. So I want to close with just a few verses in Isaiah 55 that state this really plainly. Incline your ear, come to me, your soul will live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you like the reliable covenant promises I made with David. So God's holding out the same relationship, the sure mercies of David to us, the same grace of the promises. So what do we need to do in response? Seek Yahweh while he might be found. Call on him while he is near. And so if we seek to have a relationship with God, what will happen? We are going to receive the same outpouring of grace, and he will not just give us pardon, he'll abundantly pardon, just like he did for David. We can receive that same abundance of grace. Let the wicked person forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and Yahweh will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon.